Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning, and please turn in your scriptures, if you will. You can follow along. I'm going to be all over the place a little bit today, though, so we will start here where the Torah portion starts, and that is at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim. And the reason, of course, it's called Devarim in the Hebrew is because that is the first unique set of words in the new book. And it says, in fact, these are the words. Aha, Devarim. So literally the word Devarim, the name of the book, means the words, plural, which Moshe spoke to all Israel, Kol Israel, tells us where, beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. And then it gives us this interesting factoid. And this is how I want to start off today. As you know, on Friday night, I spend a lot of time going through the details, and I'm going to spend less time on the specifics of the speech today and the things that Moshe said to Kol Israel than I did last night. But this is key, and it is very important to setting up what follows and literally putting ourselves in their place and thinking through this. It is 11 days' journey, it says, from Horeb unto Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir. 11 days' journey. That's not, I mean, that's a ways, that's a goodly ways on foot, especially if you got animals and multiple millions of people. So that's a significant journey. But for crying out loud, 11 days, folks, is not 40 years. It took them 40 years to do this. And in that time, a whole lot has come to pass. I guess the other thing I want to point out as we get started here is think about where they are. Think about what they've been looking forward to all their lives and where they're going. Literally, all of the people who were above the age of 20, men that were able to go to war, have fallen. Their bodies, their carcasses are out there in the wilderness somewhere. That was exactly what they were told in what would have been Numbers chapter 20. Only Joshua and Caleb of the people over that age are going to go into the land. Oh, and by the way, that includes Moses and Aaron too. That's important. We'll come back to that off and on as we go through this. The other thing to remember is it is natural to expect that they're a little bit afraid, probably concerned about a change. Anytime people face a major change in their life, a big move or getting married or the death of people that are close to them, and they know that literally the end of an era is upon them, a major turning point, it's natural to have some trepidation. But this is a really big one, because up until this point, they've literally had the presence of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh among them. They haven't had to go out and get food. Remember, manna comes all the time. Even if they decide sometimes they're going to whine about it, ultimately, they don't have to work for it. They don't have to plant crops. They don't have to go out and hunt. They don't have to do anything. It just comes. Just go pick it up. There it is. And that's not going to happen. They're going to go into the land, and Lot is going to change. And furthermore, they're going to have to take the land, too. There's a battle coming. So for crying out loud, any way you look at it, this is a major turning point, the end of an era. A cusp is another way to put it. Cusp, a turning point. Think of a flat plate balanced on top of a cone, right? Something's going to happen, and it's going to fall one direction or another. Hopefully, if you will walk in the right way, that's the message Moshe is going to bring them. If you'll do the things you need to do, this will really be good. It's something to look forward to. But certainly also, he points out to them, you know, there was an opportunity to do this 38 years ago, and you blew it. So, where are we today? I'm going to keep drawing some parallels. Now, a lot of you know, of late, I have been spending a lot of time talking about this idea of the zero crossing, of history repeating. And as Mark Twain famously said, it doesn't repeat necessarily precisely, but it rhymes. And if you look at it from the perspective of a nerd, and I put myself in the nerd category, and you think about a sine wave, you know that a lot of things go from one extreme to the other, and then they go through a midpoint. The easy example everybody knows is a pendulum, right? You move a pendulum to one side, it swings from the right back to the center, and then it swings back to the left and comes back to the center and so forth. So ultimately, if you think about the extremes of the swing, well, in both cases, the pendulum slows down and stops and then changes direction. That part's the same. But it's at opposite ends. So one of the things I'm going to conclude as we talk about the parallels here is that we too are at a cusp, a turning point, the end of an era in so many ways. And we'll talk about that, as I said, in more detail. But in a lot of respects, it's the opposite swing of the pendulum. These people, if you think about it, were out in the wilderness, gonna go into the land. There was a battle coming. I contend that we are in what was at least the land that we grew up in and have come to know, and are fixing to head into the wilderness, whether we know it or not. And there's a battle coming. That's the key that marks the end of an era and the turning point, the pendulum swing. But in a lot of respects, things are the opposite. And that's the essence of understanding the differences and some of the things that Moshe is going to talk about in his speech. So, on to the speech itself. And again, I spent a lot more time talking about the details. All I want to do today is just kind of summarize it, because ultimately, if you're familiar with a basketball coach or a football coach or a lot of different kinds of coaches, what we're kind of talking about here could be analogous to a pregame pump up, a pep talk. All right, guys, gonna take the field, gonna kick butt, gonna take names, want you to buckle down and do it, you know, all that kind of stuff. Moshe is a lot more subtle and he gives a lot more information, but the message still boils down to the same thing. Time to step up. And of course, he gives them some very encouraging things. The sermon here ends on an encouraging note. Along the way, though, there are some reminders of failures past. I've already mentioned one of them. Has to do with the unfortunate incident with the spies, the thing that literally has cost them those 38 years out there in the wilderness. Now, one more thing I want to mention about Moshe's speech right up front, because that's where it appears in Deuteronomy here, is verse 5 of chapter 1, where after telling us where it is and after telling us that this is following the time when they smote Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, that big dude, king of Bashan, Moshe took it upon himself to expound this. The King James says one of those words that I think is a really bad translation, and this is the place I encourage people to remember because it illustrates that. This law. No, he's not expounding a law. He's telling them Torah, instruction. Think about that. I mean, if there's ever a place in Scripture where you can look at the King James or these other versions in English and say, come on, that's not a great translation. They keep saying Torah means law. No, Torah is instruction. Moshe took it upon himself to instruct them, to expound this instruction, saying, you guys have been here long enough around this mountain. Time to head them up, move them on out, and go into the land. All right, one or two specific other things I want to lay out as in terms of this pendulum swing and where we are, both then and now. And let's talk about what some folks here may be aware of, a lot probably aren't. I saw a story, Kimberly sent me this, so thank you to Passion, the Daily Crow. I sometimes get links to that one and take a look at it. There are a lot of other places, of course, that will point out that at sundown tonight, at least according to most of the Hebrew calendars, and I actually didn't count it out and check it to see whether or not according to the new moon, it's the same. Sometimes there's a day difference in there. So anyway, we're in a period. Okay, so this time they match up. In any case, sometime today, tonight, tomorrow, we enter this period of time that's called the Tisha B'Av. That literally means the ninth of the month of Av. And historically, at least, this is a time a lot of the Orthodox, Rabbinic Jews will fast in remembrance of the fact that, pretty well anyway you slice it, this day that's coming up is considered to be the worst day in the Hebrew calendar, at least in the history of B'nai Israel. Now, a lot of folks will use a term that I think minimizes it, right? Because Moshe, as we saw, he talks to Kol Israel, all of Israel. And at least 12 tribes are included in that. And at least later in history, two kingdoms. And what constitutes modern Judaism is a tiny fraction of the total. So I got no problem with saying that this Tisha B'Av thing is a particularly rough day when it comes to the history of the Jews, but just let's understand, especially this year, that there's more to it than that. It could be a lot bigger than that, and certainly Tisha B'Av has effects on all those other tribes and all of those others who would like to be grafted into that root as well. Now, most people are aware Tisha B'Av is the day when both the first and the second temples were destroyed. You can look at the lists in history. There were mass executions, all kinds of bad things, expulsions that happened on or very near to that date. And, of course, one of them that's probably of interest to folks in more recent history is that in 1941, Tisha B'Av 1941, is regarded as the day in which the order for the final solution was given to one Heinrich Himmler in Nazi Germany. So yeah, there's plenty about Tisha B'Av that certainly marks a nasty day, a cusp, a turning point, and even the end of an era. One more item on Moshe's speech before we move on that will kind of help to solidify things. And I'm going to turn, and you can turn here if you want. The story is recounted in this telling, this instruction that Moshe gives them in Deuteronomy or Devarim chapter 1. But it also, we heard it not long ago, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 is the place that I sometimes refer to as the first recorded vote. A little bit of demonocracy in Scripture. First recorded vote in Scripture, and it's one of these indicators that just maybe democracy isn't all that we've been lied to saying that it is. Especially, of course, when it's used as a way of saying, you know, we can outvote the Creator himself, and, you know, the majority is what matters. No, this was a pretty lopsided majority, right? 10-2. Joshua and Caleb lost the vote, but won the war. They're the only ones that are still alive at this point in order to enter the land. Now, there's another aspect to this that you'll sometimes see pointed out in the Midrash, and ultimately, it doesn't get as much attention as it probably deserves. We've talked about this as well, but I want to make sure we look at the time frames here. And we can't necessarily conclude that things that are first in the Scripture happen first. But in this case, because it's in the book of Numbers, it looks like, you know, we're talking about a chronological sequence. And what am I referring to? The spies take place in Numbers chapter 14. So the spies are sent in to go spy out the land. They come back, and basically people side with, they participate in the election. In other words, they went along with this 10-2 vote. And when it was decided by the majority that they weren't going to do what it is God said they should do, and Caleb and Joshua, especially Caleb, reminded them, hey, we can do this, guys. This is not a problem. They were told, all of you, every single one of you, except for those two guys, Joshua and Caleb, are going to die here in the wilderness. Now, there's one other thing. Here's the other dot we're going to connect in this, and that is, if you read this discussion, what Moshe tells them in this chapter, it seems that it's a slight difference from what's recorded in Scripture. And I am not of the belief that Moshe was lying at all, but if you recall, let me just look at the story here. You murmured in your tents, Moshe tells them, at this incident of the spies. They brought all the fruit back, looked at it. Hey, look at this good land. But you all wouldn't go up, he says. You rebelled against the commandment of Yahuwah, your Elohim. You murmured in your tents. Said, because God has hated us. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. All this part is really consistent with the story. Why are we going to go up? Our brethren have made our heart to melt. Oh, these are really strong people. These are big dudes. These are giants. They got fortified cities. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, Moshe in verse 29 says, then I said to you, dread them not, nor be afraid of them. Well, I say, what? Okay, it's Caleb that really gets the credit, if you want to put it that way, in Scripture for making this point. And he, along with Joshua, rent their clothes. So, did Moshe say this? Maybe he did. But here's the point I want to emphasize here, and that is, he may have in fact said this, but it doesn't seem like he emphasized it quite enough. He didn't make the cut. He didn't make the play when it counted. He wasn't there basically speaking up dramatically enough that Scripture recorded what Moshe was doing while this big 10-2 debate was going on, and the two good guys lost the vote. Can't prove anything from that, but it certainly seems to me like there's an indication in the Scripture that this is not one of the things that Moshe gets a lot of credit for. Why? Well, we've already talked about it. It's already clear. And if you think about it, scratch your head over this one. Why is it, we ask ourselves, that Moshe didn't get to go into the land? Why is it Moshe didn't get to go into the land? Answer, because in Numbers chapter 20, that's later, right? Numbers chapter 20, after Numbers chapter 14, that's the point at which now they're whining, they don't have any water. Moshe says, you rebels, right? We have to strike this rock and bring you some water. And he was told to talk to the rock, speak to the rock. That's not what he did. He hit it not once, but twice. For that, he was told, you have failed by Elohim. You have failed to glorify me. To give the credit where credit is due, to do the things that you were supposed to do. And for that reason, we're told he is not going to go into the land. Okay, so far so good. But, wait a minute. Only Joshua and Caleb are the two people above the age of 20 who are going to go into the land. That's a number of chapters earlier. Presumably, at this point, Moshe already knew, you know what? Huh, I wasn't named. Neither was Aaron. I'm not one of those two guys that's going to go into the land. You think maybe he had a clue at this point. Maybe that's part of the reason why he struck the rock. We don't know any of that. So I'm not going to draw connections where we can't, other than to say, look what it says here. At this point, it seems like Moshe is now trying to clarify the record. Really, I was on the same team there. Okay, maybe I didn't speak up enough. That's kind of what I'm wondering. But he does take the opportunity here to say, I said, don't be afraid, don't fear these giants. Yahuwah, Eloheka, the Lord your God. Yahuwah, he's the one that'll go before you. He'll fight for you. Remember what he did in Egypt before your eyes and out in the wilderness. He bore you up as a man does his son. All of that's true. But it's just that it's not quite the emphasis that we see in the original telling of the story. Verse 32, though, is the key. Yet in this thing, said Moshe, you did not and you do not believe Yahuwah Eloheka. The real failure is you didn't believe. And then he repeats what he was told. Not one of these evil men, this evil generation, is going to see the good land that I swore to your fathers. And guess what, Moshe? That includes you. Numbers 20:12 seems to imply to Moshe, you failed. But again, that was after. And yet, before this, only Joshua and Caleb are going to go. Deuteronomy 1, verse 34 through about 37 is the place where all of this kind of seems to come together. This is why I've spent the time on this to outline it this way. Yahuwah heard your words. He was really, really peeved. You remember that? And he swore, saying, not one of these evil men, this evil generation, will go into the land save Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He'll see it. And actually, at this point, it doesn't mention yet till we get to verse 37. Then after that, it says Joshua. He's going to go in too. But in between there, Moshe lets this little gem drop. He says, and Yahuwah was angry with me for your sakes, saying you aren't going to go in there either. It would seem that Moshe now is saying, yeah, he knew it in advance. He wasn't going to go in there either. Interesting. And he puts it this way. He was angry with me for your sakes. So you look at the Midrash, you'll see all kinds of different twists on what's going on here. And I guess all I'm adding is yet another one. But I do think it is really, really illustrative to kind of put all this in context and understand the emotion, the cusp, the pendulum swing, the pep talk, the turning point, and the message. Message is time to step up. Moshe is fixing to take leave of this world. It has been pointed out, and it's true, this entire book takes place in the last month of Moses' life. He knows this is the end. He is not going to get to lead this people into the land. But you know what? To his credit, he's given them one fine send-off, and pep talk. He's telling the next generation a whole lot of stuff that not only was important to them, hey, thousands of years later, it is still vital to us to understand. So this pep talk has a kind of an enduring quality to it. And isn't it interesting that as Tisha B'Av comes around year after year, this is approximately the time frame when this pep talk is given, coming up on this time of Tisha B'Av. Certainly it's true this year. I guess I'm going to say that if we ever needed to hear a pep talk about how it's time to step up, it's today, heading into a major turning point. Just about any way you slice it, that's hard to deny. Whether anything dramatic and obvious happens at this year's Tisha B'Av or not. And remember, in 1941, this final solution order was given to Heinrich Himmler, but think about it. For the most part, people didn't realize the implications of that until much later. Sometimes not until they were walking into the gas chambers. So a lot of things can happen. In other words, the turning point, the cusp can pass, and we may or may not be immediately aware of it. I guess I'm going to suggest most Americans are oblivious to just how much is really going on and how close things are to stepping off the cliff. You know, at some point, they may look back and see the cliff well above them and the ground coming up fast and say, huh, wonder when that happened. But the bottom line here, key to the pep talk, he was angry with me for your sakes. Y'all didn't listen. You did not believe. You did not trust Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it really does boil down to that. That's the problem with, I think, the vote and the election. And I look at the current election and I see all the emphasis. You know, which tyrant will you pick? Which CEO can run your life better than you can? Is Hitler-y evil? Well, the very fact that I use the term Hitler-y, I think, makes that clear. This is a woman who is arguably one of the most satanically evil, treacherous, villainous, murderous individuals, not only ever to run for president, but ever to set foot in the Oval Office, or for that matter in D.C., maybe in the United States. You cannot look at the list of crimes, of treason, of murders, the dead list, the Arkansides, the beyond the pale, right? She's brilliant. She knows all, sees all. She can run your life better than you can. And yet she's too stupid to know that confidential information shouldn't be given on a private server that is vulnerable to every spy that's got more intelligence than she does. And people get killed. Agents got killed. Ambassadors got killed. And who knows how many others got killed. You can't at the same time be stupid and simultaneously fit to be the mob boss of the world's most evil empire. Or whatever you want to call it. Certainly if she gets to the helm, that's the goal, is to convert it from a pretty darned evil empire into the foremost evil empire, perhaps in all history. All right, so it's clear, in other words, I'm not a fan of the modern Jezebel or any of the other things. How about the other guy? Well, does it matter? Let me say that again. Does it matter? Maybe. I have no doubt that the Creator will do what He will do. He has a plan, and He will execute that plan. He'll see that it works out. I think the most important thing that Americans can do certainly is to listen to what His Word says. Follow Him. I don't think that a 10-2 vote even is going to save you. If He says go unto the land, and you oh no, there's giants in the land, can't do it. The hell with all of that. Yeah, we can pray. Yeah, we ought to be doing the right things. Yes, we certainly need to be coming out of her and getting prepared. But if we begin to turn to false gods and think, oh, if we pick a different false god than the one they want to slam down our throats, that'll make all the difference. Well, A, how do you even know that the vote is going to make any difference, honestly? And B, yeah, I guess most people would say, well, at best, an unknown quantity, can't be any worse than the worst that's ever been there. I can't argue with that. But how important is it? Back to the theme here. What's Moshe saying? He was angry with me for your sakes. And if anything, the scripture seems to indicate to us that Moshe perhaps should have said more. Right? I'm going to contend that in this case there is an absence of something in scripture. And if you go read through the story in Numbers chapter 14 of the original spies, I remember reading it the first time and wondered, hey, you know, where's Moshe during this debate? Where's Moses sitting there quietly, just watching and nodding his head, saying, well, I guess we'll see what the will of the people is. No. I think Moshe knew what was going on. Moshe might have been speaking up a bit, but arguably it wasn't enough. It certainly didn't turn the tide. We don't see Moshe falling on his face. We see Joshua and Caleb. Talks about them rending their clothes and basically saying, oh, for crying out loud. But if anything, Moshe is conspicuous by his absence. My point remains the following. There is a time to say, you know what? And we don't see this in Scripture either, but it would have been interesting, right? How about if there had been just one man, not even a leader of tens, who had stood up and said, you know what? You might want to stone those two guys, Joshua and Caleb. Count me in too. I'm not on this team. I'm not participating in this vote. I don't want anything to do. I trust Yah. If he says go on in there, I'm with Joshua and Caleb and the creator of the universe. We don't see that either. What we see is a lot of people, by their silence, going along to get along. What does Moshe correctly say later? You all do not. He uses the present tense there in Hebrew. You do not believe Yahuwah Eloheka. This is an indictment. And the key is this. If we are at a cusp, if it isn't time, in fact, time to step up, a turning point, the end of an era, then and now, it's time to get off. There's an old expression, I'm not going to use it. Do something or get off the pot. Well, that's one way to put it. Do not keep silence. Do not allow by your silence that you be lumped in with, that you be presumed to be a part of the silent majority. It's time to step up. We're not necessarily called to battle, at least not in a physical sense yet. We're certainly being called in a physical, in a spiritual sense, and we're certainly being told to come out of her, my people. Now, I want to read this verse. I'll just summarize it. Essentially, you will see the theme a number of places in the Scripture. So when Yeshua quotes it, or at least talks about it, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it boils down, usually it's paraphrased something like this, depending on which English translation you look, to whom much is given, much is expected. To whom much is given, much is expected. He tells the parable of the talents, too. So those that have got a lot, more will be given. Exercise your responsibility. Use the talents you've been given. The theme there is consistent throughout the Torah, and it's consistent with the life of Moshe. Moshe is clearly held to a higher standard, right? He struck the rock twice, but he was generally a pretty good guy. Isn't that enough? Don't you think he deserves to go in the land? Well, it's not a matter of what we think. We don't get to vote on whether Moshe goes into the land or not. To whom much is given, much is expected. He was clearly expected to do more than he did. And yeah, just maybe, that includes having not done enough and having allowed that 10-2 vote to prevail. I get the impression there's a lot there in that story, right? The entire debate is not recorded. And we don't have, for example, all the debates. We got a lot of notes, but not all the debates at the Constitutional Convention or surrounding the Declaration of Independence. We know a lot of what went on. But it would have been really cool, right, to have been there, to seen that, been a fly on the wall and watched it. And the same thing is true with that situation with the spies. What were the discussions that we don't have recorded for us? Well, to whom much is given, much is expected. The one thing we do know is that the wrong decision was made, and every single person above the age of accountability, if you want to put it that way, who went along with it, or who by their silence was presumed to have gone along with it, every single one of them, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and that even included Moses. If there's ever a time to step up, it's at these turning points. It's at the cusp. Do not, by our silence, allow ourselves to be presumed to be part of the majority that's going along to get along. Now, most of you know I will frequently quote the other obvious place where we see this, Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, the story of the angel with the inkhorn. Angel's going to go and mark, it says, all of those men who sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. And this ominous warning is given too. And kill everybody who does not have the mark. So the point is, those that were sighing and crying got the mark of Yah, and they were spared. Everyone else didn't, and they died. And you notice the people that were quietly going along to get along didn't get the mark, and they died. Oh, and the reminder, began at my sanctuary. Yeah, start at the 501c3 whore church. Well, at least that would be the modern application of the implication, right? To whom much is given, much is expected. If we have been given a lot and we know it, I think I'm suggesting it's time to speak up, time to step up, time to one way or the other enter the battle. We don't necessarily have to take up arms. We have not. My understanding, we have not been given any such command. But we've also been told, I mean, Paul does a pretty good job. Ephesians 5 talks about putting on the full armor of Yah, all the elements of it. There is a spiritual battle. We do not battle against the physical, right? But against the powers, the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Ain't nothing new in that respect. It's always true, but I think at turning points, at major cusps, like maybe the day before Tisha B'Av, when the pendulum swings and begins to reverse direction, well, that's when it's particularly important to step up and be doing what we need to be doing. Don't be silent. Speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak. I mean, there are tons and tons of places that you can turn to Scripture and find admonitions along those lines. All right, I want to throw one other thing into the mix because, because it fits here, and it's kind of interesting, and that is the Haftorah portion for this week. Comes from Isaiah, the prophet, probably one of the, if not the most famous prophet in all of Scripture, Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu. Salvation is Yahu. That's kind of a neat name, isn't it? If you look at the Hebrew, it gets lost in the English translation, but Yeshayahu. Salvation is of Yahu. And think about it. Yeshayahu, Yahushua. Same words, same English rendering, well, kind of, sort of, not. Take the Hebrew, it's the same root words, only it's backwards. One, it's salvation is Yahu, and the other is it's Yahu's salvation. And remember that the prophets and the men of Yah typically would add one or two, never all three syllables from the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah. All right, what I want to do is talk a little bit about why it is that this particular chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, has anything to do with this story that Moshe is telling. Because it wouldn't seem to. At least not until you realize that the theme here is it's time to step up. There's a cusp. There's a turning point upon us. And it goes something like this. Question on the screen. Was it really an angel with the inkhorn? I think the term that was actually used there was Malak, or he sends Malakim. I could check that out in a second, or somebody could look online and see. But the word in the Hebrew is usually, and I think I'm pretty sure this is correct, it's malak, which means a messenger, which is the same word that does get translated as angel. So sometimes they're called men too, but men can be messengers as well. So men can be angels. I think a lot of times in the English people get wrapped around the axle when in fact messenger, malakim, is a title based on a functional position. And that's the thing to understand. So it was clearly a messenger that had a message to deliver and a function to fulfill. All right, if there's other questions, put them up. We'll talk about those as we go through here. But meanwhile, Isaiah chapter 1, where it introduces the prophet. This vision is from Isaiah, son of Amoz. What he saw concerning Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he had a long term. And it begins talking about, well, first it calls two witnesses. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, Deuteronomy 30, that I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. Here it is. Later on, I think it's a full circle indicator, he is calling the same two witnesses that he said, hey, Remember, I called these witnesses against you before, life and death, blessing and cursing. Here they are, pick. And now he says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahuwah has spoken. Look, I have nourished, brought up children. What have they done? They have rebelled against me. Sounds like they didn't choose life, doesn't it? The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel, all Israel, it would seem, doesn't know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nations, peoples laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, have forsaken Yahuwah. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, turned away backward. Remember, we're supposed to turn forward, return to me, Teshuvah. They turned away backward. Why would you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The heart faints top to bottom. Basically, no soundness. They haven't been closed. They haven't been bound up. They're sick. They haven't been soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and its presence. And desolate it is, overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Verse 9 is illustrative and really interesting and really appropriate, I think, as we think about that cusp and the one that we're looking at now. Unless Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah of hosts, unless he had left to us a very small remnant, yeah, we would have been just like Sodom and like Gomorrah. So hear the word of Yahuwah, you rulers of those same places, of Sodom. Give ear to the Torah of our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. You think about it, Sodom and Gomorrah were on a cusp too. Abraham knew what was coming. Hey, how about if there's just 10 righteous men? Would you save this land? Oh yeah. Well, there weren't. Lot managed to get out with his two daughters, but that was about it. You could call that a cusp, a turning point, or an ending point. To what purpose do you bother with all of these, this korban, these sacrifices to me? Now, this is interesting. This is another one of those places that I frequently turn to just because it illustrates a difference that gets lost, I think, in the modern churchianity translations. You will basically hear, oh, he doesn't like all of these things. And that's true, but they miss part of the aspect of it here. So let's see what it says. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed cattle, olah, things that are lifted up. I don't delight in the bull of gold, the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Now wait a second. The answer is there is a prescription in Torah to do some of these things. But he's asking who has required this. What it would seem to me is that there's a difference, in other words, between what he has asked for and what he seems to be getting. And we see this over and over again. These, my people have returned to me, but not with a whole heart. That's one of the things that's in Jeremiah 3. We talked about that last week. We've got other indicators of, you know, you're doing this, but you're not doing it the way I asked it. Your heart isn't right. Your heart's not in it. Bring me no more futile sacrifices, he says, your incense. It's an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbaths, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity, Torahlessness, and the sacred meeting. Going through the motions doesn't cut it. And then verse 14, if it wasn't clear before, really makes it clear. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. By this time, paganism has already crept in. By the way, in case we haven't noticed, paganism has crept in. No, paganism has been leaping in to ex-Christianity for at least 17 centuries at this point. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your sacred assemblies. Well, it's sun god day nowadays. Remember that Old Testament's done away with. It's Jewish stuff. Well, you've heard me say this. I rail against this frequently. Go and read what Scripture actually says, as opposed to what men said. It should have said, if he, God himself, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, was as smart as they are, if he had that funny fish hat to put on and declare that he had the red phone and could call up God and tell him what he got wrong. In other words, folks, there is a really, really bright line, big difference between your new moons, your so-called Sabbaths, your sun god day and moon god day and all these other gods that aren't him, and your Ishtar days and your bunnies and eggs and all that kind of stuff, and I'm trying to put it as politely as I can, and that your celebration of the birthday of Mithras, December the 25th, and you name it. All of this stuff is pagan. What does he say about it? I hate it. I cannot endure this Torahlessness. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Sounds like at some point there will be another turning point. There was a turning point then, and I will contend there's a turning point coming now. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make all kinds of prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. Think about that, put it in context, and ask yourself, isn't the modern interpretation pretty obvious? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And it's not the only place in Scripture where prophets tell us, hey, there's a difference between, you know, what you are doing and what you ought to be doing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. End of Ecclesiastes. Fear Elohim, keep his commandments. Come now, he says, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they could be and they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, how? Tell us how. If, when you see the word if, I'm going to put a little mark in my Bible there. If is always a key connecting. There's a conditional there. If you are willing and obedient. Notice it's not just obedient. I don't want you just to go through the motions. I want you to be willing and obedient. Then you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken. Right there is a pretty decent summary of the whole thing. There is more. The next few verses lay it out. How the faithful city, he says, has now become a harlot. It once upon a time, was full of justice. Look at Washington. Once upon a time, the United States of America was a place that was literally founded on this idea of we have certain rights. They come from God, our Creator, life, liberty, happiness. Well, the pursuit of happiness, which really is life, liberty, and property. And that includes you own yourself. Oh, and who is it that we, what's our rightful service for these blessings? Shaul talks a lot about that in Romans and other places. It's to serve the one who brought it. You know, you dance with the one that brung you. That's the message of the Exodus and literally all of Torah. When he says, do something, we do it. If you are willing and obedient, all of these good things will happen. No, it's not about outvoting him. And it's not even about keeping silent when he says we ought to be speaking up and doing. There is no try, only do, right? That's the essence of Yoda's speech. And it's actually the essence of Judaism. It's the essence of Torah. And interestingly enough, the reason why I say it's the essence of Judaism, if you remember George Lucas, was Jewish. And there is a lot. I think Frank Oz was too, that did Yoda. And there's a whole lot of Torah 101 that shows up. Now, there's some paganism mixed in too. Gee, imagine that. It's not like that hadn't happened before. Not like there hasn't been lots of paganism mixed in all along. But, you know, it's important that we understand the part that is true, that we have the discernment. And the essence of obedience is, yes, it's what you do. You can look at Yahushua's first speech. By their fruits you shall know them. To whom much is given, much is expected. It's about our actions. And when we take these actions, we need to do so with a willing heart. An obedient and willing heart. Back to this faithful city that has become a harlot. Once upon a time, it was full of justice. Now, right, it's just us. Righteousness, once upon a time, lodged in it. But now murderers, hell, they're running for office. They're going to be slam dunked down the throats of a whoring people who say yes or say nothing when all of this evil is visited upon them. And they go along to get along. Oh, there's a football game on, don't you know? Let's order a pizza. There's a time, folks, to get up and do something, to recognize that it is time to step up. There's a cusp upon us. Your silver's become dross. Well, hell, the United States doesn't even have silver anymore. Money was supposed to have been silver. Scripture says so. So does the Constitution. Hasn't been since 1965. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. Gee, do you think? Companions of thieves. Well, hell, they're not just companions of thieves. They're mob bosses of thieves. You can't get to the point where you can run for president until you've got, well, billions of bucks or billions of connections and lots of notches in your surrogate's guns. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. No, those are peons. They're not fit to keep and bear arms, to speak, to do anything except vote, and of course their vote doesn't matter. We've made sure of that. Doesn't all this, well, like so much of Scripture, really, really ring true today? Therefore, Yahuwah says, Yahuwah Zevaot, mighty one of Israel, I'll rid myself of my adversaries, take vengeance on my enemies, turn my hand against you, and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away all your alloy. I will restore, here comes the good news, your judges as at the first. Well, that's a whole lot of judges that need purging. And your counselors at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, understand these references to silver and to dross and to this purging. Do you know how silver or gold are refined? This is an ancient technique, and it's real simple. It's metallurgy 101. Silver and gold are really, really heavy metals. They're among the heaviest of all metals. And if you melt silver or gold, or even both of them together, in a pot, the light stuff will float up to the top. And that's called the dross. It's crap. It's stuff that literally turns the pure metal into something less than pure. And the beauty of silver and especially gold is that they're so heavy that when they turn to liquid, literally anything that is lighter, cheaper base metals, tin, other pot metals, even copper and so forth, will float up to the top, and you take a ladle and you scoop them off. Why is there a scriptural reference to this? Because in order to heat and purge the silver of its dross, you literally melt it in the furnace. That sounds like a process that might be a little bit unpleasant if you're a person as opposed to a lump of corrupted silver, doesn't it? But that's what's going to happen. I'll turn my hand against you, thoroughly purge away your dross, and take away all your alloy. Alloy is the mixing. What is the essence of the idolatry that we've seen in the church for 17 centuries? It's mixing. It's adding crap to what's real. And it needs to be purged. It needs to get out. To whom much is given, much is expected. Do not sit quietly by. This is a time for all of us to be blowing the shofar and doing what we need to do as opposed to sitting quietly. Time to step up. All right, let's talk a little bit about the specifics of the current cusp. And I want to mention a number of things. So we're going to spend a few minutes talking about the news and where we are and of course, what does it mean? And this story kind of stuck out at me because it came from a Russian source. You got Pravda, you've got Sputnik News and Russia Today. Anyway, this one comes from Sputnik News, which is almost kind of a semi-official source. Remember, a little bit like CNN and ABC and CBS, the Russian media may not be quite as controlled as the New York Times is, he says, not that much tongue-in-cheek. But Sputnik News kind of reflects an official propaganda perspective. Says this, U.S. nuclear bomber triad in the Pacific for the first time as China has reached the boiling point. So this is the Russians warning Americans about what may be on the horizon. With tensions in the South China Sea and literally throughout the Pacific Rim at increasing levels, the Obama administration has added fuel to the fire by dispatching enough nuclear weaponry to kill everyone in the region. For the first time, it says U.S. has dispatched three different strategic bomber types to the Pacific, armed with nukes, in a bid, they say, to reassure allies amid growing aggression from China. Basically, it's the B-52H, Stratofortress. That's a World War II, slightly after World War II era bomber, been around for a long time. The Rockwell B-1B Lancer, we see those here flying over all the time, and the Northrop Grumman B-2A Spirit, all operating concurrently in the U.S. Pacific Command region. They're doing what are called Continuous Bomber Presence, CBP, and Bomber Assurance and Deterrence, bad missions. And all of this, while the U.S. explicitly refused to name China The connection is clear, say the sources. And, of course, let's not forget, there are a lot of nuclear tensions associated with North Korea and the regime of Kim Jong-un, too. But here's the paragraph I want to really focus on for a second. While the U.S. mission to deter and contain North Korea, say the Russians, is understandable, the willingness of the White House to escalate tensions with Beijing marks a shift, a turning point, in the Obama administration's posture towards China. Previously, they had focused on strengthening defense and economic relationships with allies, as opposed to embarking on this path towards increased militarism. So they're basically saying, hey, yet another step towards World War III, this time, no, not in the Ukraine, no, not in the Middle East, but in the South Pacific. Lots of folks focused over the last couple of days on this battle because Trump has come out and said something which, well, the media had acknowledged a long time ago, and then they basically denied because we can't be pointing it out in the middle of a campaign, and that is that Obama admitted in a speech, when was this? July 2015, that we are speeding up our training of ISIL forces. It was a quote. Later, the White House changed the transcript of the online speech, but the words are still out there in the videos. Judicial Watch has reported that, there was an August 2012 intelligence briefing and report about the Syrian civil war in Iraq. And it's clear then that, yes, both Hitlery and Obama were very much involved in the arming and the training of what became ISIS. Our terrorists, good terrorists. But trouble with good terrorists is they end up becoming bad terrorists. Not like we haven't seen that how many times over and over again. Let's see. I guess I'm going to rearrange some of the order that I want to do this in, because I want to spend a few minutes talking about economics. Why do we talk about economics on the Sabbath, right? Because, folks, the Torah spends a whole lot of ink or sheepskin or whatever medium it is transcribed on, even bandwidth, talking about economics. Frequently I'll mention silver, honest weights and measures. Most all of you have heard that before. But there's a lot more, too, including things like the Jubilee and issues surrounding debt. And so much of this literally reflects and helps to give us some understanding of the times and the seasons, of where we are in all of this, right? When is the next Jubilee? When is the next sabbatical year, seventh year? Well, truth is, there's lots and lots of people, good scholarship, focusing on trying to figure out when it might be and doing the count, do the count, divide by seven, do the count, divide by seven times seven plus one. But ultimately, I'm not convinced that we know precisely. But you know what? There are some indicators that will help us at least understand, again, the times and the seasons. And one of them, if you'll forgive me, involves just a teeny bit of math. All right? Most of you know this. I'll try not to use words like calculus because that scares people. But ultimately, people probably are familiar with compound interest. You know what compound interest is, right? You get, not anymore. Used to be you could put money in a bank and you get compound interest. And various, even physicists like Einstein called it one of the miracles of the world. Because if you can get a return on your investment over a period of 20, 30, especially 50 years, you can become pretty wealthy. So here's the simple math. Take a number like 1.1. That would be 10% annual interest. Now, once upon a time, that was not unreasonable. And yes, for right now, we're not talking about usury. There is a reason, and we'll come back to that, why it is that the Creator is, again, a whole lot of things, but still does talk favorably about investments, just not usury. Take the number 1.1 and multiply it by itself. 1.1 times 1.1. Well, that's 1.21. And then do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. Well, by the time you get up to about 50 multiples, in other words, 50 years of compounded interest, the number starts to literally explode. Explode. Dramatically. Why do I pick 50 years? Well, because you may remember, that's the Jubilee year. That's the year when the Creator said, we're going to pull this great big reset switch and forgive all the debts, and the land's going to return to its original owners. So there is a whole lot about Scripture that, if we will think about it, not only it gives us an insight into where things are in the world today, but also can help us understand the time frame and how close we are to the cusp, the turning point, the end of the era, when the big reset lever gets pulled. And if you go back, and let me throw out one other thing in the mix, go back and look at the United States even. Look at the history of the time since this country has been a nation, and you'll find that there have been about four, now we're entering the fifth, major depression. And by golly, they come about every human lifetime, kind of at regular intervals, about 70 years. 70 years, that's longer than 50. Why is it we get a Great Depression about every human lifetime? Well, I used to joke about it and say, well, that's because that's about how long people live, and in order for another depression to happen, everybody with the good sense to do the right thing has to die, so that the ones that are left can be stupid enough to make the same mistakes over and over again, and eventually they get back in the same mess, and the system explodes again. So yeah, we get a depression about every 70 years or so. We'll take 70, 80 years. This one's a little bit longer because now we got smarter people that are making things even worse. That means it's going to be one for the record books. Right? But look from, oh, let's say 1929, 1930, the depths of the Great Depression were sometimes considered to be 1932. Add 70 years, that's 2002. Well, we should have had a depression then. But Alan Greenspan, the maestro, in his wisdom, said, I will beat it. I'll beat the Kondratiev wave. I will print money like there has never been in history. You thought we had dishonest weights and measures before? No, you ain't seen nothing yet. And they kicked that can down the road several times. To here we are, you know, 14, 15 years later, and man, if it was out of control then and due, just wait to see what we've got coming now. So, the point is, trouble with debt is debt gets bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it's impossible to pay off the debt. And of course, Scripture warns about that too. And what's the result? Well, slavery, ultimately. It's called the multiplier effect. You'll see the multiplier effect appear over and over again in a lot of things, economics and other places. And the problem is it works both ways. It can work for good, it can work for evil. In other words, if you invest your money prudently and if you're able to, for example, grow your flocks, well, hey, we saw that with Jacob. Jacob grew his flocks. He probably grew his flocks at better than a 10% rate. And pretty soon he had acquired masses of wealth. He was a very wealthy and powerful man. And he returned home, and you can remember the rest of the story. But also debt can expand and become exponential and literally bring people into slavery. It can be a blessing, in other words, or a curse. And the other thing that can happen is societies can literally run out of control. And I think that's the simple explanation and the reason why the Jubilee is such a big deal. Every 50 years, the Creator says, okay, land's going to go back. The debts are forgiven. We're going to wipe the slate clean. And so things don't get out of control. What happens if we don't get the reset at the end of 50 years? Well, guess what? 20 years later, what would have been a manageable, but at least survivable reset becomes a Great Depression, becomes an out-of-control societal upheaval. Hey, it becomes a cusp, a turning point, literally a one for the record books. And again, that is, I think, where we're at now. All right, let me pause. Don't see any other questions. Yeah, I see the reference to Einstein and so forth. Einstein, of course, as you know, was raised in Judaism, and that's a whole other interesting story. But in any case, the man does seem to have a pretty good understanding of math as well as Torah. Where I want to spend a couple minutes next is talking about something that, yes, okay, apologies in advance, but not really. Stay with me on this, if you would. That's a little bit on the nerdy side. And this is a story that I've mentioned before. I saw a nice article on it this week that I thought, hey, you know, this really does tell a lot about where we are now. And not only that, the reason why I'm going to spend these next few minutes talking about this is because it has a lot to do with helping people understand this come out of her aspect of things and this, well, even preparedness and study to show yourself approved aspect of things that otherwise we might miss. And that's the theme of the story, is most Americans, and indeed most analysts of the stock market, and the bond market, and the world exchange markets, and all of those things, all miss this point. And it is far more important that we let on. And it has to do with other things, too, and we'll come back to it. For example, the global BS, the bad science of non-existent but man-made global warming. We've got sci-fi filmmakers. I did this story a while back. Mike Adams talked about it. All trying to get people convinced that the world is doomed because of non-existent man-made global warming. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that ignore that stuff and pay attention to what we're going to talk about first. And I'll throw the word out, and then you can see if it makes sense. And if there's questions, please do ask them on this score. We'll have plenty of time. EROI is the terminology. EROI stands for Energy Return on Investment. Say what? That sounds really boring, Mark. All right, well, let me give you this simple example. Okay. The question is, if I need to get some energy, what's energy? Well, energy can be something as simple as food, right? If I don't have enough food as a human being to sustain the energy that I need to walk around and to get more food, I die, right? You have to have energy to live. Where does a human being or an animal get its energy? It eats food. Eats food. And guess what? If it eats too much food, it can get fat. If it has enough food, it can grow. And if it has enough food, it can reproduce, right? Think about it. A woman who is going to bear a child eats a lot more food than a woman who isn't, because there's another life in there. And it takes more food, more energy to produce more stuff. So in a lot of respects, we're talking about compound interest. Energy is a lot like investment. And indeed, it's the really very same thing. So think about now a society. And you know, in the early societies, you had hunter-gatherers, and you had farming and early agriculture, and you had early communities and societies. And literally, advances came as people realized that there are ways that they can be more productive. If all I am doing as a single human being is just barely eating enough food each and every day to live, and I can barely have enough energy to stand up and walk around, but just maybe if I'm in a field of edible stuff, I can manage to feed myself. Well, I'm not going to do much else. I'm not going to go get a family. I'm not going to grow anything. I'm not going to acquire the ability to have, a bigger family, more children, anything else. So in order to understand the growth of a society or a person, or literally the destruction that we may be on the cusp of, it's important to understand this concept. Energy return on investment. And let me go through a couple of things to help make this point clear and explain, well, why certain things don't work. They're big losers. And I hearken back to, decades ago when I was reading stories about societies and how it is that we need to invest in nuclear fusion, because nuclear fusion was a big deal, and it really still is, but the investment really didn't pay off, in part because it wasn't made in the right way. That's a whole nother story, but it hinges on where we're headed here. All right. Let me start with one more simple example, and some of you have heard me rail against ethanol-based fuels, adding ethanol to gasoline. We have this national mandate going to subsidize farmers to produce genetically modified Frankencorn that isn't good for anything else. You sure as hell don't want to eat this crap, although people are. And guess what? When the Bible talks about eating food and not being satisfied, I have a suspicion that that's prophetically talking about exactly what's being done to the food supply. Energy return on investment, not so good. But the problem with ethanol is real easy to see. At least it is if you actually go through the numbers. If it turns out that you say, oh, ethanol is a great energy crop. We can take ethanol and we put it in our gasoline. Yeah, that's good. That way we can reduce our dependence on foreign oil. Well, bull. How can I say that with such emphasis? Answer, because how much energy does it take to produce 1 gallon of ethanol. Answer? More energy than the ethanol returns when you burn it. By the time you run a tractor and plant the corn and grow the corn and water the corn and deliver the water and harvest the corn and then turn the corn into ethanol, if you add up all of the energy that you spent to get 1 gallon of ethanol, you're lucky if it took you about 1.2 gallons of equivalent. Say what? Now, so ask yourself this question. Could you run a society on ethanol as fuel? Answer, no. It runs down. Because it does not produce enough energy to make up for what it burned producing. It's just like an animal that doesn't have enough food. It runs down and it dies. A society that runs on ethanol is a dead society. Oh, get this. A society that believes that man-made global warming is an excuse for saying, okay, then we're not going to use high-quality energy sources, and we're not going to do the things that built this society. Instead, we're going to tax it and discourage it and penalize it to the point where now you don't have a sufficient energy return on investment, that society is doomed too. Remember the multiplier effect? If you multiply 1.1 times 1.1, it grows. Grows at a 10% rate. How about if you multiply 0.9 times 0.9? Well, the next year you got 0.81. And it runs down. What's the point of this particular story? And I'm looking at an article that came from SRS Rocco entitled, The Coming Breakdown of the U.S. and Global Markets and Why. And this guy points out the following. If you go back and you look at what the United States standard of living was like, just a generation, well, actually the way that they're measured now, several generations ago, a lifetime or so ago, during the late 1940s, World War II era, afterwards, into the 50s and early 60s, one person was able to earn a pretty good living. But then things changed. And yeah, there's lots of reasons for that. Not so great society, corruption in insurance, healthcare, and pharmaceutical companies. But also, notes the author, the real key, if you look at the things that happened, was rapidly falling energy return on investment. Say what? Okay, I'm trying to make this not boring. It turns out that during the heyday of growth in the United States, oil, remember, Standard Oil was a big deal. And oil was found, and it was plentiful, and there was also supplies of coal and other things. Lots of cheap energy. And it turns out that the ratio of energy required to produce an energy back was something fierce. It's like 100 to 1. In other words, to take a Pennsylvania oil field or a Texas oil field a few years later and produce energy. You know, you could drill a well, and the well was a gusher, and it produced 100 barrels of oil for every barrel that you had to burn to drill it, and to ship it, and to refine it. That is a really productive way of looking at things. Go quickly back and look at human history. Turns out that during the time of the hunter-gatherer, ancient societies, a hunter-gatherer could get about 10 times as much energy by hunting and gathering as it took to go get it. Why? Because, well, animals were already doing all the work. They're eating it. You get to eat the animal. All you had to do was find the animal and kill it, and you get to eat the energy benefit from it. Simple human farming was about 5 to 1. In other words, during the days people learned to cultivate land and produce it, it was about 5 to 1. You got about 5 times as much energy out as you had to put out to get it, and that helps to explain why it is that families like, well, Abraham and his grandson and others became so effective. They had lots of children. They were able to cultivate lots of, in their case, animals. The animals grazed on the land, and they were able to sell that and get lots of food. And they had lots of sons that helped in the process. So they had a nice growth rate as a result of this energy return on investment of about 5 to 1. Turns out, though, as society advanced and energy got cheaper, the efficiency of farming actually got less. To the point where if you look at a modern food system, ready for this? It takes about 10 barrels of oil or 10 units of something to get back 1 unit of human food. In other words, for every calorie of eatable food that appears on your dinner plate, the farming system invested 10 calories to get it. Because you got lots of costs for high-tech agriculture and moving diesel tractors around and shipping the food all over the world. But, oh, it's okay. Why? Because we got energy to burn. Because we grew up in a situation where we had excess energy. Remember, 100-to-1 energy return on investment. If a society has more energy than it needs, it can grow dramatically. Well, here's the essence of this. And this is a study basically called Reflections on the Twilight of the Oil Age by Louis Arnault. And he puts together some numbers and says, here's what you got to understand. Okay? When it comes to energy at all, how much does it take? How much do you get? And you'll see, by the way, in just a minute where I'm headed with all of this. If you have a ratio of energy production to energy that it costs to get you of 1.1-to-1, and we're talking about an oil well, okay? All you have enough spare energy to do is pump the oil out. You pump it out, and you're done. You don't have enough spare energy to do anything else. At 1.2-to-1, you can now refine it into diesel fuel, but that's it. If you bring the number up, in other words, if there's a plentiful enough well that the number is 1.3 barrels out for every barrel that it cost you up front, well, now you can ship it to, say, a gasoline station after you refine it, but there's not much else left over. When you get up to 3-to-1, that's where you finally start to see that you can do something that we would call modern technology and have spare energy. Now you can run a truck with it, but not much else. When you get to 5-to-1, remember that was what the early farming communities returned. That's essentially most of human history, the number that societies worked at. Well, at that point, you can put something in the truck and deliver it. You're talking a basic, rudimentary society. You got enough extra energy that you can now begin to deliver products and build a rudimentary economy. At 8-to-1, you can provide a living for the oil field worker and the people in the refineries and the truck drivers and the farmers, but not much else. It takes 10-to-1, a 10-to-1 ratio of energy out to energy in. And we didn't get there, folks, until literally millennia after the early advancements. Now you can do things like education and healthcare and so forth. Now, ask yourself what else has happened. Well, think back to biblical times. Oil. We had oil in lamps and you could beat olives for oil and so forth. So they had the ability to do some things that helped with this energy situation. Well, what else? You could burn wood. You know that fire was considered to be one of the biggest advancements in human history. You could collect wood. That's the gathering aspect, and burn wood and keep warm. So that brought the Bronze Age and the other ages of metal, later iron and so forth. As energy ability to use and the efficiency of gathering it improved, and this ratio goes up, societies were able to advance. At 20-to-1, you can have a basic set of consumer items, things like refrigerators and cooktops and radios and TVs and so forth. What we would call modern society takes a 20-to-1 energy ratio to sustain. By the time you get to 30-to-1, and we're there, have been for a while now, at 30-to-1, a prosperous lifestyle can enable all kinds of advancements. Spare energy is even available to deal with things like saying, oh, well, we need to be ecologically conscious. And you can invest in the future and making other sources of energy available. And there's a lot more that we could go into with this, but the point is the following. It takes an energy return on investment of at least 10-to-1 just to maintain what we already have. Let me say that again. It takes 10-to-1 just to maintain what we already have. At 20-to-1, you can begin to have better transportation systems, better living and healthcare and education along with consumer goods. When you get to 30-to-1 or so, now we're talking a real society that can truly advance. So pretty much what the experts will agree is it takes really around 20-to-1 to even have what we would call a modern society. An advanced society 31. So remember those numbers. Are you ready? Here's what I've been working up to. If you look at the use of energy and how it correlates with things like public debt, funny money, the U.S. oil and gas industry fell below that 30-to-1 ratio in the 1970s. In the 1970s, the United States fell below the required 30-to-1 ratio to maintain an advanced society. What was the result? Well, if you look at that same time frame, that was when the debt began to truly explode. How do we kick the can down the road? Same way they've been doing it to postpone this latest depression, by expanding the debt without limit. Now, that wouldn't have happened in a biblical time frame because, hey, the reset lever would have been pulled. But it didn't happen. Now things are out of control. Now we got debt like has never been seen before in human history. Here's the real kicker, though. As money got cheap, remember what happened? We had the oil shale boom. At $70, $80 a barrel, it now became profitable, if money was free, to invest in all kinds of things that would not have otherwise been invested in. The North Dakota oil shale boom and all kinds of other things. Well, it turns out, here's the interesting thing. U.S. oil shale production, the energy return on investment, comes in at 5-to-1 or less. Say what? Yeah, it's not even enough. If you ran an economy on oil shale, it's not even enough to sustain basic transportation or anything above a rudimentary society. In other words, the society is running down. Can you see why this is, at least if you can wrap your heads around this, a lot of things begin to make sense. Things run down. Now, I could spend a lot of time thinking about the implications of all of this in a whole bunch of different ways. But essentially, here's the key. Fortunately for the United States, there were other places in the world that had more productive oil fields. You know where they are? Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Kuwait. Now, if other sources of energy, say advanced nuclear fusion, was to come online, they've got incredibly much higher return on energy investment. In other words, that's how a society literally takes the next leap forward. If energy is available at 1,000-to-1, just imagine how much more productive things can be. But that's not what we're seeing. At least not for the peons anyway. In order to enjoy the same standard of living as these energy returns drop, the solution is more and more and more debt, which of course explodes in a whole different way. So here's how this author puts it. We've been trying to enjoy the same standard of living since the 1970s as we had, but we can't because EROI, the return on investment in energy, is falling below the basic minimums. So to counter that, Big Brother brings on more debt, more debt, more debt, more debt to allow us to kick the can down the road, continue business as usual for a while longer. But wait, there's a limit to that too. In the past 6 months, global bonds have gone literally doubled that have negative interest rates. There's $13.5 trillion worth of these things in the world today. Can you see the problem? This is basically what fascinates me when I look at the world as an engineer and why I think that viewpoint is at least an interesting one. Because it shows that, well, when you try to get something for nothing, there are all kinds of ways that it's almost like the universe and the way that the Creator wired it says, no, you can't do that. It's my rules that matter. You have to walk in obedience to me. You try to cheat the system one way or another, it's not going to work out for very long. So back to where we are. Well, what we're seeing is a rapidly falling energy return on investment and oil price. Few people, says the story here, understand just how quickly the U.S. and world oil industries are literally disintegrating before our eyes. And the point remains that there isn't enough energy, right? It's like a man that can't eat enough food to feed himself and stay alive. And that's what's happening with the energy industry. Not that there wouldn't have been alternatives, but, you know, easy money and bad investments and all the kinds of things that have been done to kick the can down the road have short-circuited that one. Pretty soon, we're at the point where there will be no more energy exploration and discovery and drilling expenditures because The only thing that they have enough money left over, the big oil companies, to do is literally maintain the legacy fields. The prediction of a group called the Hill Group is things become pretty ugly by 2020. Now, I realize, of course, we've heard this ugly, ugly prediction before. I'm going to suggest there's another element at work here, and that is that there are people in the world that they don't serve the same God we do. They would like to see the Georgia Guidestones. They'd love to see the population of the world decrease by, 90% or so. And they're working hard to bring that about. And guess what, folks? At an energy return on investment of 10 to 1, you can maintain an advanced society. Well, not for everybody, but for that 1%, you certainly can. The Al Gores of the world, the Obamas and the others that are the insiders and the banksters, they can maintain their yachts and their lavish lifestyles and their multiple homes and their biz jets and all that good stuff and their fancy air conditioning. It's just that the peons are going to have to get by the way they used to thousands of years ago. Subsistence level. Enough to keep you alive, those of you that are still useful, but not enough to actually maintain a lifestyle like they've gotten accustomed to. Do you think people are going to be upset about that? Well, some will. It's very important, therefore, that they be disarmed properly first. It's very important that they be dumbed down to where they won't know what hit them, and so forth. Here are some other things that this report is basically suggesting. Within 10 years, the oil industry as we know it, where the EROI drops below the sustainability numbers, and it's already there in most of the world, will have disintegrated. And the number of gas stations, they say petrol stations, because this is a British report, will have shrunk by 3/4. If you thought the Great Depression in the 1930s was bad, well, most people are ignorant of that. This will be orders of magnitude worse. And we've mentioned that a number of times. Why? Because people who couldn't find a job in the Great Depression could go to the country, and there were lots and lots of family farms. We'll work for food, okay? I really could appreciate a meal. How about if me and my sons bring in your crop, sir, and you feed us? Hey, okay, come on in. Only a small fraction of the population could do that today. The family farm is a thing of the past. Furthermore, the U.S. was able to pull itself out of the Great Depression, among other things, right? People say, oh, it's because of World War II. Well, also, it had all kinds of massive oil reserves with these high EROIs that could be tapped into, but that's no longer possible, too. And what else are we seeing? All of this fits together. I'm trying to paint a really big picture and encourage folks to say, let's talk about where we are today, where we stand with respect to this cusp and what we need to do. People talk about sustainability. Well, certain things are not sustainable at low rates of energy return. Okay, I got the question on the screen. We'll come back to that. So we'll save that one and come back to it about the timing, because I'm going to work up to some discussion of the timing. And I'll set where I'm at now on the story aside for that and just point out, again, if we think it's bad now, and we don't think it's bad for the most part, we're not being told this, just imagine once Al Gore's energy tax transfer scheme is fully implemented and literally the UN and the various global agencies figure we can put a lid on your ability to use carbon. That's the excuse, right? Carbon. What's carbon? Carbon is your use of oil, your ability to drive a car, your ability to have air conditioning or power or any of those things. Can you imagine at this point why it is that there's so much discussion about a brownout or a grid failure? Answer, because the power grid can be shut off. Can be shut off by an EMP, or it could be shut off by a communist Chinese cyber attack, or because of all those clever back doors that Big Brother put in, it could be shut off by nefarious forces, within our gates. If the goal is to kill 90% of the U.S. population and the world population, well, that's probably a good way to start, isn't it? Can we see how so many pieces begin to fit together? All I'm really doing today, and the reason I spent so much time on that energy return on investment thing, was just to kind of make this case in a whole different way than we normally talk about it. Yeah, fiat currencies are an abomination to Yah. They collapse. Yes, we know about usury. We know about the reset of the Jubilee year. And how if we don't do that, Well, we're going to eventually get the big reset anyway. It could be called the judgment of Yah, but the same effect, right? If you don't do it voluntarily at the end of 50 years, well, the world, the way that his Torah works, his math, will cause the reset by the time you get to 70 or 80 years, and it'll reset on its own. Or he'll do it. You look at it any way you want to. And when you finally then look at even the bigger picture, step back one more level, you can see that all kinds of things that amount to investments in form of energy, the most basic thing, you have to have energy to live, also has a reset that works the same way, and it works on a longer scale. Now, economics has been called the dismal science, as you've probably heard. And this sounds fairly dismal. I'm going to suggest to you that there's a whole lot more going on here. And the reason there's a whole lot more going on here is because the math looks, well, fairly daunting. But if you understand that there are a whole lot of people in positions of power that have known about this and seen it coming for a long, long time, that's how come they have been preparing so hard to kill and destroy and to subjugate those who aren't part of, you know, their plan for the future. It's part of the reason why I read Isaiah chapter 1 and all the things that are in there. Hey, are they taking care of the widow and the orphan? Are they doing the things that Isaiah said ought to be done? Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Your silver's become dross. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They're not defending the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. I'll rid myself of my adversaries, says the King of the universe. Take vengeance. Purge, purify you, send you through the fire. What I'm trying to suggest is about half a dozen things all at the same time. A, we're at the cusp. There's a turning point coming. Like it or not, things are going to change. And what we're seeing with things like this concept of energy return on investment and international markets and negative interest rates and how literally pensions are underfunded. Think about it, folks. Can you get a pension fund to work with negative interest rates? Right? How is it people have retired and gotten used to the idea of, I've got a pension or Social Security or whatever it is for decade after decade? Answer? Well, because there's a sufficient excess. The energy return on investment, the return on capital, the investments that have been made have been enough that, hey, we can get this compounded 8 or 10% rate of return. And we can afford to pay people for retirement. But if the rate of return is now zero or negative, nope. There's not only no extra, there's not enough even to keep up with the current problems. The system runs down. What was a multiplier effect that caused things to grow now is a collapsing effect that causes them to shrink. And those that have brought about the collapse are figuring, well, yeah, but to hell with all of those people that we are going to run over in order to prevent our lifestyle from collapsing. They're sacrificial lambs. We're more than willing to throw them under the bus. And we can now begin to see how that happens. And I think, at least, as we look at some of these numbers and we see some of the things that are being done, like this emphasis on man-made global warming, it's bull. It's bogus science. But it's all about saying, okay, we're not only going to allow the collapse to occur, we're going to bring it about. And in the process, guess what? The taxes and the controls we put in place will help us, the one percenters, to be able to continue to rape, pillage, and plunder the remaining 99%, or those that remain, the 99% of the 10% that once lived. There's a lot of references to the remnant in Scripture. Okay. Did I have a question? Question was having to do with, am I hearing ugly chatter about the 30th of September and the markets and so forth? I've heard, Mark, a number of dates. Basically, pick a date in late summer and there are all kinds of references. And essentially, this is again, coming back to the same idea. How long can a system that is exploding towards debt collapse, how long can it keep going along? And, Is it when it gets to $1 trillion, $1 quadrillion, $1 quintrillion of debt? How much can the system take? The goal has been to kick the can down the road. The goal is to make sure, of course, that the peons are disarmed. And I guarantee you that'll be on Hitler's first 100-day list, probably her first 100-minute list, to produce the executive orders and get that to happen. And we're seeing so many things. I'm just going to run through some headlines here that give us a clue to the time frame. Here's one from yesterday. I did this last night. Alert! Bank of International Settlements intervened in the gold market to aid battered gold shorts. So there was a report last day of the week of $5 billion in panicked paper gold futures selling that happened right after the markets of the physical gold closed in London. Was it a panic or was it something else? Well, seems like it was indeed historic. Commercial banks acting on behalf of the Federal Reserve of agents have been aggressively shorting the gold market now at all-time record levels. Demand. Okay, what we're seeing again is more and more people saying, hey, this can't continue forever. Get the real stuff while you can. I mentioned this story from Bill Holter. I like Holter. He said he believes the chances are now better than a coin toss that we will have a societal breakdown, probably in the near future. If you want to hold cash, he says, yeah, great. But understand this. The bank balances are going to go away. We've talked for, you know, months now about why that is. You need to have some physical cash, which after the system shuts down will actually become more valuable. Why? Well, because if people can't go to their ATMs and get cash and, you know, it lubricates the gears for a while, what cash is available will be necessary and people will be willing to pay, if you will, trade more in exchange for it. But the problem is, the dollar purchases more real goods for several weeks because cash is scarce. But that only works up until the light goes on, the switch gets flipped, and people realize that actually this cash doesn't have any real value anyway. Why are we using it? What do we care about it? And at that point, they switch. They'd rather have real eggs, as he puts it, or real tomatoes for their dollars. I want something real for something real. And that's when the dollar collapses. Can they keep this going through the election? I guess that's the really interesting thing. I think part of the reason why there's so much hoo-ha about Donald Trump is because he's literally been coming out and telling people the truth. Hitler is a liar. The U.S. funded and trained ISIS. All of this evil stuff has been going on. And the truth of the matter is, yeah, the end is near. The system as we know it is fixing to collapse. We're at the cusp of the turning point. And there really is going to be a pendulum swing and a change of direction. And it's going to be bigger than most people can even remotely begin to comprehend. I've got a piece here from Jim Willie called Banker Bunker Mentality, about how there's growing fear for the entire global financial system because of all these negative yields. The U.S. Treasury bond black hole is drawing capital. And what it means is that we're drawing closer to this launch of the new currency. There are no legitimate buyers in a bond market. There are all kinds of reasons why this is. But history is being made. Bond yields in the U.S. now, 10-year notes, are notably higher. I'm sorry, they were notably higher during the Great Depression than they are today. What does that mean? Well, it means no real reinvestment. The U.S. Fed is sitting on the largest toxic waste paper basket in history. Watch Italy and Germany, he says, because there's a major systemic Lehman event already in progress. National banking systems, probably first in Europe, although Japan is pushing the limits and so is the U.S., are about to come apart. The system is ripe for contagion in bank failure. QE to infinity is stuck in place. And the other measure, kind of like EROI, is money velocity. It continues down. And in spite of the bogus statistics for the Bureau of Lying Statistics, the made-up jobs number, the economy has been and remains in recession, has been since 2007. And they're resorting to all of these desperate measures. Well, we've heard a lot of that before. And again, to come back to the question, what about September 30th? Can these things continue? Answer. No, they can't. When will the generally dumb public wake up about it? You know, I'm not sure. I would have thought they would have awakened by now. But they haven't yet. And I've suggested now for quite some time, I honestly don't think most Americans will wake up to what's going on until they go into the Walmart and the shelves are empty. And then they'll wonder what happened. There are other ways of looking at this too. Think about it. Again, just imagine. This is not a surprise. These things like energy return on investment, the exploding of the global financial system, these numbers, this math is easy to do. And some of us, I've been talking about this for decades. The question, of course, again, is how long can this go on? And the old joke from one of the evil men, John Maynard Keynes, well, the system can remain stable longer than you can remain solvent, even if the system is headed for collapse. What he's saying, in other words, is, ha-ha, we can kick the can down the road longer than most rational people would believe it can stay afloat. Couple stories from the, let's just say, the socialist or social side of the world. I mentioned this one yesterday, too. A United States Marine, Lance Corporal Monifa Sterling, who in 2014 was court-martialed because she dared to put up Bible verses, Isaiah 54:17, saying that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. She was ordered to take them down. Commanding officer came in, threw the verses in the trash, right? That Bible thing isn't welcome in this man's Marines or these transgendered Marines and this post-constitutional, post-biblical armed forces. Think about how far the military has come. From there are no atheists in foxholes to the point where there are no Christians or Bible-believing Jews or Torah-observant anybodies allowed in the services, period. We'll purge you. Well, anyway, the story this week was that this Lance Corporal lost her appeal. And the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Armed Forces said, I'll paraphrase it this way, they said, to hell with your religion, your Bible. They ruled that the order that she couldn't put up Bible verses was, quote, not a substantial burden on her First Amendment rights. You know what? The First Amendment says shall not. It says Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's the key part that applies here. It doesn't say shall not substantially burden. No, it says nothing. Period. Well, this is where we are. Now they decide whether the God of the Bible is worth worrying about or not, and whether you have a right to even care about it. Military orders are presumed to be lawful and are disobeyed at the subordinate's peril. Achtung, First Liberty Institute, which represented the Lance Corporal, said this is outrageous. A few judges decided they could strip a Marine of her constitutional rights just because they didn't think her beliefs were important enough to be protected. The one judge, and that's the only appropriate word for him, the one remaining judge who wrote the dissenting opinion, it was a 4-1 case, said while the military's asserted interest in good order and discipline surely deserves great deference, it does not demand reflexive devotion. Let me put it in blunt terms, folks. The military is not God. God is God, and once upon a time the military knew that. But no more. Black pastors across America, says a survey from the Pew Research folks, are breaking the law to help promote Hitlery. Now you notice on this service and in this teachings, I don't pay any attention to the prohibition for licensed 501c3 churches of another God, faith-based organizations that get all those wonderful benefits from the almighty godlike state. I don't pay any attention to their prohibitions on talking about candidates or talking about issues or talking about important things or even reading Bible verses that are now considered verboten, like a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. Why? Because ultimately it's all about who we serve. If you take the king's money, you pay the king's taxes, you play the king's tune. We've got all of these 501c3 pastors that don't realize that they've made the deal with the devil. Now here's the funny part, right? And this is a guy that I like. This is Mike Krieger, writing, and he says, imagine that. 28% of those who have attended black Protestant churches over the last few months have heard their pastor break the law, support Hillary Clinton. That's a pretty remarkable statistic, he says, considering, again, it is illegal for them to do so. And I say, wait a minute. No, you don't understand. Right? All animals are created equal, but as Orwell put it, some animals are more equal than others. It's called selective enforcement. This is nothing new. Those who worship at that altar are doing exactly what their master is telling them to do. Didn't you get the memo? It's not illegal to support the God of this world if you take the God of this world's mark. The problem is if you start talking about that other God, the one that wrote the Bible, Yahuwah, because the God of this world, he too is a really jealous God. We just have to understand, in other words, who we serve. I keep coming back to this. Where I'm working up to, folks, is this concept. I'm going to throw this out today, too. That so far as the world is concerned, the world's law is all private. Let me say that again. You'll hear terms if you open a law dictionary like private law and public law. Constitution and the laws that were made in accordance with it are called public law. But now we have a public-private partnership, right? Fascism. Private law. You already know, for example, that if you work for a private employer, who of course has a duty to the private corporate entity that butters his bread, well, that private employer can abridge your rights to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, the right to keep and bear arms. He can even search your stuff because it's really his stuff. It's private. I remember I've told the story about going into the ballpark at Coors Field and being told as a condition of entry, you will be searched. This is a private venue. And I had a problem with that. And when I had a number of run-ins with the management of Coors Field, they said, this is a private venue. We do have a right to search. We don't care if you agree to the search or not. See, read your tickets. And I said, well, let me just ask you a question. Did you take public funds, tax dollars, to fund this stadium? And the woman who was having this argument with me got really angry. She fumed. And then she pointed at the door and said, go on in. Seems like there's certain questions they don't want asked. How can you be public and private at the same time? Answer, only in a fascist regime. The problem is, the world's law is all private. If we serve another master, if we recognize that his Torah, his instruction, his statutes and judgments and commandments, well, those are the ones we really disobey at our own peril, then we realize afterwards, oh, he gives us a choice. That's how I started. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. We can choose this day whom we will serve. So we mentioned a couple more stories, and I'll begin to wrap up. If there are some comments or questions, put those on the screen, and we'll try to get to them in the next few minutes. I spent some time talking about this in the news this week. In Chicago, the gun control capital of, well, the Midwest anyway. You got Washington, you got New York. A lot of places where shall not be infringed doesn't mean squat. How can that happen? Answer, it's not public law. It's not the Constitution that matters. It's private law. People serving the prince of this world. Chicago has had a gangland meeting. Three big gangs had a summit, the Vice Lords, the Black Disciples, Four Corner Hustles. They've decided that they're going to use full auto weapons and snipers to kill police. Isn't it amazing how well gun control works? All we're talking about is Econ 101. If you price good people out of the market to be able to afford a gun, guess who will have them? Answer, thugs and thug masters. To whom the thing that the peons are not allowed to keep and bear anymore is a tool of the trade. They're willing to pay more for it. They're willing to break the law to get it. And if you're going to break the law anyway, well, hell, why not get the best damn gun you can lay your hands on? Because it's already illegal to own any of them, so let's get the full auto-scoped expensive stuff, because it really isn't that much more expensive to afford the best, given that you're, again, having to break the law, and you, of course, have the muscle to do that, maybe even the connections to get away with it. Isn't it wonderful how a police state becomes self-reinforcing? Well, it's not really wonderful, but it certainly explains to us that when it comes to the math, when it comes to the laws, the true way that the universe works, you can't break those. The prince of this world can change the rules, but ultimately, we're still, whether we know it or not, we're still subject to the rules of the Creator. Media outrage this week because Trump suggested that the Second Amendment actually means what it says. And he was, people just, oh, how dare you suggest that Second Amendment people, well, they might end up having to at some point do exactly what the Second Amendment was about. And it was exactly what the founders said. that there comes a point at which when a government becomes tyrannical, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. They put that Second Amendment in there so that at the time they would then still have the way, the means of doing it. DEA, says another piece, is routinely now mining Americans' travel records to seize millions of dollars in cash. Did you know? Federal drug agents, yeah, they violate the law, or at least who cares? What's the law anyway, right? They mine travel information and they profile people who might be carrying large sums of cash. Turns out that's really been a great business to get into because they can steal it. They don't have to charge the people with a crime. It's called civil forfeiture, and it helps to fund more theft of more stuff. And records have shown, for example, that agents had paid a secretary $854,000 over a couple decades in exchange for passenger information. What was it Isaiah said about bribes? Yeah, nothing new there. I want to close with two things. First, a couple of admonitions from, these are the words in red from the book of John, chapter 15. I think it's interesting, I told some of you, I've been trying to raise grapes lately, start a vineyard, and it's really fascinating to see the fact that the idea of raising grapes and trimming a grapevine and all the things the scripture says about it, they go back thousands of years. Well, including this verse, chapter 15 begins this way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, prunes. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So he prunes the branches in the right way, so that they can bear more fruit, but if they're not bearing fruit at all, you just whack the whole thing off right there. You have already become clean because of the word, the debar, which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Lots of references to vines, to bearing good fruit, to things that we've seen and heard before. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Anyone does not abide me, he's cast out, right? He's repeating the principle, making it really clear what we're talking about. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, my Debarim, literally, you will ask what you need. There's some interesting ways that word can be translated. Some say desire. I don't know that it's just, I'm the sugar daddy, ask me what you want, and Shazam, it's like magic, it appears. It shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, so that you can bear much fruit and be my disciples. If, he says, and this is a rephrase of one of my, I think, favorite verses and of the most important commandments. John 14:15, the chapter before, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandments, right? The ones that are written in genuine print, all of them, the words that he said would not change. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The ones we've been lied to, in other words, and told are done away with. All of them. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And this is the bottom line. My commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Basically, he says, you're my friends if you will do whatever I command you. All of this ought to sound real familiar at this point. We're talking about any number of things which, if we really step back and look at them, amount to the same thing. What was it that Moshe's speech was all about? Trust me? Do you trust me? Do you believe what I have shown you? Do you believe that if I've told you that this land will be yours and you can go in, I don't care if there's giants there or not. I don't care what the vote is. If you believe in me, it can be done. It will be done. I will go before you. I'll fight your battles, and there's no argument here. He is who he says he is. That point is consistent. And it's all for us about this pep talk that's being given in John 15, essentially saying the same thing. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. These things that you ask will be done. You're my friends, he said, if you do though what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. Servant doesn't even know what his master's up to, what he's doing. I've called you friends. The things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. In other words, the Word has been made flesh, has been revealed, and literally, we are without excuse. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of this world, it would love its own, but you're not. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Well, we're looking at a world today that doesn't. He goes on to say, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. What does that mean? Does that mean if you don't say the name of Jesus, you get your get out of hell free card and get all the magic stuff? Nope. It's about understanding what his character is. He is HaDevarim, the words made flesh. There is really nothing new except the fact that more and more and more is being made as clear as it can possibly be made. If I hadn't come and spoken these things to you, he says, then they would be without fault. In other words, we've talked over the last few, literally a couple months at this point, going through Torah about this idea of unintentional sin and korban and how it plays in. You cannot claim that you were ignorant over and over again, because eventually you should ought to figure it out. That's why I have such little patience with Hitlery, right? She's brilliant. She's worthy of sitting in the Oval Office and running your life better than you can, but she's too stupid to know what confidential material it is or to be able to keep simple things that every grunt-level soldier knows. And I saw Rand Paul made a comment over the last couple of nights, you know. He says, I've got all these people in my district, military folks, airmen and corpsmen and sailors and you name it. And they all know that if you take confidential material and you treat it badly and you put it on a laptop and email it to somebody, you're going to be court-martialed. You stupid fool, you, and you deserve what you got. What does he say? If I hadn't come and told them the truth and been the Word made flesh and made all this clear, well, they wouldn't be guilty of quote-unquote sin, at least not intentional sin, but now they got no excuse because they ought to know better. He who hates me hates my Father also. Now they've seen these things. Ultimately, there comes a point at which we have to be responsible. Ultimately, there's a time to step up, a time to say, okay, time to put away childish things, right? Time to go take the land. Time to show by our fruit, by our actions, by what we do, that we are ready to do what it is he's been telling us to get ready to do all along. To whom much is given, much is expected. So it's time to go into the land. And it's time to realize, all right, it's not really time to go into the land, I guess. He will regather us when the time comes. What it's time for is it's time to come out of those things which are not profitable, those things which we can clearly see are lies, that there is no truth in. It's time, in other words, to recognize we're at the cusp, and we need to get our house in order, right? You can fill in the blanks, fill in the verses, fill in so many things that make the same point. Understand this, though. The world's law is all private. Isaiah begins by saying, I again, heaven and earth. Oh, heavens, hear, oh, heavens, hear, earth, the two witnesses. All this bad stuff's coming down. I've had it. Throughout history, we've seen cusp after cusp, turning point. The pendulum eventually turns. I am convinced, and I hope that most of you are convinced, that we are at a major cusp, literally, in human history. And it might be, if Tisha B'Av is going to play out the way it has in the past, that we're literally down to the time of days at this point. Whether we see what happens, if anything happens tomorrow or not, maybe a while. But we look at the economics, we look at the energy balance, we look at the societal balance, we look at the level of deception involved. They all tell us the very same thing. Know the times and the seasons. Know when the tree is ripe for plucking. Know when it's time to say, okay, we need to really, truly come out of her and be separate. Understand that for those of us that are in the world, right, but not of the world, there are a number of things we really need to be doing. And it's not just a matter. These are important things. We certainly need to be praying for one another, lifting one another up. But we also need to understand that The economic system is literally coming apart at the seams. What will we do? The energy system is coming apart at the seams. What will we do when the power goes off? Well, I'll go to the gas station, I'll fill my car up, and I'll go. No, you may not. If the street lights and the stoplights and the power is down and there's no power to the pumps and you need gas, you're in a world of hurt. If you didn't get out when the getting was good and you're in the middle of some major metropolitan area, you're going to see what everybody is used to on a 8 o'clock on a Monday morning anyway, which is gridlock. You ain't going nowhere. And if you're not out, you may be blessed to escape with your lives. We are talking about really serious stuff and time to step up. So I've got a whole another story here, which we'll save this for another day. Jim Rawls wrote a nice article about the coming war by Madam President Hitlery on the blogosphere and all the other things that are coming. And basically what he said is pick a three-letter agency. FEC, DOJ, FCC, IRS, EPA, DHS, FTC, TSA, USDA. There's four letters. They ran out of three-letter ones. All of these agencies will basically be targeting dissenters, targeting people who, signed up to serve that other master. And whether it's taking away their ability to grow vegetables in their gardens or declaring that they are operating as an unregistered investment advisor or shutting down their website or auditing them or targeting people that have wetlands on their property or that live within 50 miles of the borders or the coastline, because the DHS, remember, declares that that's a constitution-free zone, if you hadn't heard that, or limiting people's ability to get on a plane or a train or a bus or to, sell anything. Or maybe the FBI will infiltrate them and declare them to be a domestic terrorist. You name it. All kinds of ways of dealing with people in a system of private law where they presume that you're a slave of the state. I like his last thing to do. What can you do? Well, you can learn to use encrypted email. You can put, if you've got a website, that you do not operate a public accommodation. You can get yourself some burner prepaid cell phones. Better buy them with cash, because otherwise they'll be tracked. You can learn to use a Yagi with your laptop so that you can log on Wi-Fi from further distances. Basically what he's saying is all kinds of things you can do as they crack down on communications to be more secret about where you are, because if they can find you, they'll try to come and get you. Ultimately, the last line here is pray hard. And I can't argue with that one at all. Again, I do think that things are coming to a head. I spent some time talking about energy because I firmly believe that, if we as individuals ask ourselves the questions, how can we grow food in the time that's ahead? It's not going to be as easy as you might think. I didn't even talk about the coming climate changes, but there are things that are probably bigger and badder that the world controllers may be aware of, and they haven't shared it with the rest of us. But those things are coming. For example, there is no man-made global warming, but there probably is major global cooling. And it has to do with sun, solar flares, sunspot issues, things that are going on in the sun that have a dramatic effect, a lot more than your SUV going to the soccer game. So just be aware of all of these things. I know it sounds daunting, but by the way, so did what Moshe was up against. His pregame pep talk. The message was the same. It's the same one we need to hear today. Look at all of the amazing things that our Creator has done for us. Can He deal with the giants in the land? Hey, can He deal with the banksters, with the Hitleries, with the agents, those black-robed priests of another god or black-robed agents of the almighty state wearing their jackboots? He can deal with all of them. And you can't fight those battles on your own. Don't even try. That was part of the message too. The reason Og was vanquished was because Og was up against somebody who was a hell of a lot bigger than he is. He will fight our battles for us. So we need to make sure that we're listening to him and going where he says to go, and that when it's time to step up, that we're ready. And in the meanwhile, no, we don't go running off half-cocked and fighting battles that aren't there. But there are a whole lot of things we need to be doing now to be prepared. Yes, it starts with the aspect of knowing who we serve. and of coming out. And we can come out in a legal sense, and we can come out in an economic sense. We certainly need to come out in a spiritual sense. If we have made deals with the devil, believe me, he's not going to let those go willingly. We do have, in fact, a kinsman redeemer who has already paid the price for the whoring wife. If we will understand what he said throughout John 15 and so many other places. If you love me, keep my commands. Walk in my will. Be obedient. That message has not changed in the entire span of human history. And I will take care of you. And it really is that simple. So with that, folks, thanks. Let me say one more time if we've got any questions. And if so, we'll try to get to those. And if not, then we'll close in prayer. We'll close in prayer anyway, but we'll wait for a minute or two while we're fixing to do that. By the way, I guess the lag, I don't know if the lag is still nice and short, in which case, don't have to wait for very long. Okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have come in the flesh to tell us the things that we weren't listening to before. But we know that everything we need is available to us because you have made yourself known to us in so many ways. Guide us. Help us to enter via the straight gate and walk the narrow path and understand that your Torah truly is a lamp to our feet, that without you, we can do nothing, and that with you, there's no force that can possibly stand against us. He who is within me and within us is greater than he who is in the world and indeed all of those who are in the world. Help us, Father, to be ready to step up and to walk in obedience to you willingly and with our whole hearts. Guide us in this time to come. Bring us together, we pray. Strengthen our communities, our families. We need so many things, Abba, and you know all of that. You know what we need in the way of food and clothing and shelter and energy. Help us to be where we need to be when we need to be there, to be found doing your work when you return, and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming and that seem to be coming very soon. We pray that you would return and that we would be found doing those things that you have for us to do. We thank you. We praise you. We sing hallelujah to you, for you are our King, Helper, Creator, Master, Husband, Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.